Let us pray. Our Father, we humbly come before you. As your word says, we are dust. We were made of the dust of the ground, and to dust we shall return. But Lord, in your goodness and in your grace, you have set your love upon us. You have created us with life and goodness. And Lord, that you have redeemed us from sin. You have given us a Savior. His name is Jesus. And Lord, during this time of year, Lord, I ask and I pray that we might see the glory of God, that we might see your glory in your creation, whether it be the high mountains and the peaks covered with snow, whether it be the sunrise or the sunset, whether it be the stars in the sky or the moon that shines bright. Let us know that there is a good God who has made this world and made it fit to live in, and we praise your name for that. Lord, I also pray that we would see you in your word. As we open up your holy scripture, I pray that we would see you in every word on the page, and that we would see your love for us, how it has been poured out from the very beginning to the very end, and especially let us see your glory in the word made flesh, your son. Lord, you sent your son to show us your glory, and he came not in a palace, but he came in a stable and was laid in a manger. Lord, that's your heart for us, to be like us, to humble yourself so that we could live with you forever. And so this morning I pray that we would hear whispers of hope from your scripture, Genesis chapter 3, and that you would lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit to know you more and to know your story better, so that we love you and serve you with every fiber of our being. This is my request, Lord, just this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, take your copy of Scripture and open it up to Genesis chapter 3. That's Genesis chapter 3. That's the first book of the Bible, the third chapter. If you didn't bring a copy of Scripture this morning, I would recommend you looking in the pew before you or the chair before you, there's a copy there. I want you to have a copy of Scripture and follow along with me because God's Word is so important. Now, I want to begin with a question. Have you ever cleaned out the refrigerator and found something that had overstayed its welcome? Something that has been there a lot longer than it should have, right? Its welcome is worn out, right? Yeah. And sometimes you know it's stayed too long by the thing that's printed on the label, but more often than not, our senses tell us, right? Maybe it's that smell that emanates from that little object that should not be there, or maybe the sight of it is ungainly, or maybe even you have a great privilege of having to pick it up and take it out, and it's squishy, and it's not supposed to be squishy, right? We would call this piece of fruit or food ruined, right? Or corrupted. Or as the great philosopher known in Cars 2, he's a tow truck with no hood, he would say it's turned. That thing has turned, right? This morning, we're going to talk about the greatest ruin of all. That's when sin entered paradise. And it really isn't a laughing matter when we think about what God made and what happened to it. Now, the question that we're going to have this morning is, how does Genesis chapter 3 offer us hope in such a catastrophe when God's perfect paradise was ruined? Paradise lost. And how does this hope that's offered in Genesis 3 connect us to Christmas? So that's the question I want you to think about. How does Genesis chapter 3, when we study through it, connect with Christmas? So hopefully by the end we'll answer that question for that. But to walk us through this, I have two main points. The first point is this: paradise lost. And the second point, a promise given. So paradise lost and a promise given. Let us begin with Paradise Lost. And first, you can't lose what you don't have. What did God provide for his people from the very beginning? What did he make? He made paradise. In fact, if you look through the Greek Old Testament translation, that's the word that's used for the garden, paradisio, paradise. He made paradise, and then he placed man and woman inside the paradise to live. And he made it good and wonderful and beautiful. Let me read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, as a description of what God had done at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God created paradise, and in the midst of the paradise, he put people in it. He provided for everything that they needed. When I was in the Air Force, we lived for a short time in California. And we lived on the coast of California on Vandenberg Air Force Base. And it would be covered with fog a lot of the time. And so when we drove out of the base and out to town, we often would drive out of the fog on top of a mountain and drive down into the valley. But as we peeked over, we would see valleys and valleys and valleys full of vegetables and fruit trees and beautiful abundance. It was just magnificent to come out of the gloom and into that fertile valley. Or maybe when I was young, we used to take and visit my mom's relatives in South Carolina and in Georgia, and we would drive. And I remember driving through orchard after orchard of peach trees. And sometimes they would be springtime blossoms. And it was so beautiful to drive through that orchards and orchards of peach trees. Or if you drive across our great nation June and July and August and even September, you'll see fields of corn and wheat all over this great country. Or if you drive south, even in New Mexico, you will find orchard after orchard of pecan trees and other things. God has made a wonderful, beautiful world. But as good as it is now, it is fallen, but God made it perfect. The Garden of Eden was paradise. Everything that people needed was provided for, and God put people right in the midst of it to live. It was wonderful. It was perfect. It was paradise. Can you imagine not only having contentment for a moment, maybe for an hour, but having a lifetime of pure peace, wonder, contentment, with no worries whatsoever? A whole lifetime, an eternity of nothing but pleasure and good, and the right kinds of pleasure and the right kinds of good. That was Eden. It was paradise. And God gave instructions to man for the garden, and we find those instructions in chapter 2. And let us look for just 1 second at chapter 2, verse 15. What did God say? All right, man, I want you to do this in the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So a positive instruction, tend the garden. So here's a sidebar. Work is not bad. Work was placed in the Garden of Eden. When done rightly, properly, with the right heart, work is satisfying and good. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to tend it. It's only after sin that work becomes corrupted and hard, sweat of the brow type of stuff. That's the positive command. And then there's a negative command, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God has made paradise perfect in every way, placed man in it, and then he made woman as a companion for man and placed them together in it. And he says, this is what you should do. Tend the garden and don't eat of that tree. What was the one thing that could destroy paradise? Man disobeyed God. That was the only thing that would destroy this paradise. And God was so good that not only did he provide for the physical needs of humanity, but he provided for the mental and the emotional needs of humanity as well. He made man a helper, woman. Verse 21 of chapter 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. God made paradise perfect and even pure, that in the garden, man and woman dwell together. And they had no clothes, and they were not ashamed, because there was no impure thought there. It was perfect in every single way. This is what God had given to mankind, perfection in every way. Now, you cannot lose what you do not have. And they had paradise. The next thought that we have is sin destroys everything. And this is the sad part of the story. Sin destroys everything. Those relationships, that creation, everything. How does it happen? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We see that the serpent here is used by, here it is, a garden, and a serpent is a beast of the field, and we see the serpent, and as we read on through Genesis and through the rest of the scripture, we realize that the serpent is actually a tool of who? Satan, a.k.a. the devil, the one who is opposed to God in every single way. In fact, I would say he slips his way into paradise, into the garden, and he makes a subtle suggestion to Eve. Listen what he says in verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The first words that we hear the serpent speak are untruth. From the very beginning, he's been a liar. He says, has God told you that you can't eat of any of these trees in the garden? He says, how? What kind of God is that? What does Eve say in return to the serpent? Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Interesting. Both the serpent and here the woman twist God's truth just a little bit. The serpent says, has God really said you can't eat of any tree? And Eve says, the woman says, we can eat of every tree in the garden except for one. But if we eat of it, and then she says, and even touch it, but God didn't say that, we shall surely die. So it's very important to listen to what God has said, no more, no less, just what God has said, and hold to it with everything in you. He's very subtle at the beginning. He says, look at all this. Has God forbidden it? He says, no, only one has he denied us. And then the subtleness of the serpent turns to outright denial. And then he goes on to degrade God's character. Listen to the denial of the serpent here in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What had God Almighty, the Creator, said? If you eat of the tree, you will die. Here the serpent says, you shall not die. He takes God's word and contradicts it completely and totally. He denies what God has said. God says, if you eat, you will die. The serpent says, you will not die. He denies the truthfulness of God's word. And then he goes on. He says, let me tell you about God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Not only did he deny God's word, but he disparages God's character. He's holding back on you. He's holding back on you. He knows that if you eat that, you'll be like him, and he does not want that. He's not really good, is he? He's holding things back for himself. So Satan says, God's word is not true, and he's not really good. That's the lie of the evil one from the very beginning. Be careful about listening to the lies of the evil one. He directly assaults God's word, and he directly assaults God's character. And doubt enters in to humanity for the first time ever. For the first time, the woman said, what if? What if the serpent's right? What if God's not telling us the truth? What if I eat of it and I don't die? What if he really is holding back? And he's not providing everything that we need. For the first time ever, doubt enters into the world. And then it was inevitable. Doubt would lead to delight, and delight to desire, and to desire to death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. 1578, this was written concerning this passage, and I thought it was so insightful. She, the woman, could previously behold this tree with such sincerity that no desire to eat of it affected her mind. For the faith that she had in the word of God was the best guardian of her heart and all of her senses. But now, after the heart had declined from faith and from obedience to the word, she corrupted both herself and all her senses, and depravity was diffused through all of her parts of her soul as well as her body. Therefore, unbelief was the root of defection, just as faith alone unites us to God. When she distrusted God's word and his character, it was just downhill from there. The what ifs took over. Guard our hearts, people. The roots of faith saves us and protects us from sin. Believe what God has said and believe that he is good. Paul Morton gets to write us emails about prayer requests. And at the end of every one of those emails, he says this: God is good. Never forget that God is good. And his word is true always. What has God said in his word? Sometimes we struggle with the truthfulness, and we have the same problem that Eve did. We have the what ifs or the yeah buts. Have you ever done that? God says, you know, it's not really right for you to be angry. And we say, yeah, but. Yeah, but you don't know my situation. And immediately we're suffering from the same thing that Eve did. Doubt in God's word and his character. What about lust? It's a real temptation. God says you should not lust after these things. And we say, well, yeah, but you just don't know my needs. And he says, I know every one of your needs. And I provided for them perfectly. And what about marriage? God says marriage is sacred and special. And we say, yeah, but sometimes it's hard. But God says, you trust my word and my promises, and you come together, and it's a sacred, beautiful thing. And I'll help you through the hard times. What about serving? God says, you know, if you love me, you will serve me. And sometimes we say, yeah, but I got this to do and that to do. And God says, you follow me and seek you first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto you. Trust his word, trust his character, and you will find that he is a faithful God through thick and thin. Now, what happens after Eve eats and then gives it to her husband, Adam, and he eats? Sin destroys everything, but what happens is sin brings in shame and blame. Shame and blame. Look with me at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I want you to think about this for a second. Before God ever enters the garden after their sin, they're already convicted that something's not right inside. God hasn't said a thing yet. But as soon as they ate and their eyes are open and they see something's not right. For the first time in their whole lives, they see evil. They see evil and the woman looks at man, the man looks at the woman, and they have thoughts they've never had before. They see that body and it's not pure anymore. They have these evil thoughts. And I thought to myself, what is that? What would that be like for that happening? And it was hard to think of an illustration, but I think about a little child. And the first time a little child sees something that it ought not to see. I remember one time our children saw an encounter, like a verbal encounter on the street, and maybe a little fist fight to follow. Sometimes TV and the cinema dulls that down for us. But the first time you actually see two people very angry at each other, engaging with each other, it shakes you down to the core. When you see evil and anger and hatred poured out on somebody else, one human doing that to another human in a way it ought not to be done. And I think to myself, that's probably just a taste of what the fall was like. That deep gut feeling is like, this is not right. I've done something. And I've seen something that I should have never seen before. And here we have man and woman standing for the first time in paradise, and something's wrong. It's lost. Something has been lost. Sin brings shame. But shame's okay because it's meant to lead us to repentance. And that's what we see God attempting to do in verse 8. Shame here, verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10 together, and we see God enter into the scene and see what happens. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." First thing happens when God comes around into the garden. It looks as if it's been the habit of Adam to walk with God in the garden. Have this fellowship, this sweetness together. For the first time ever, Adam hides in the trees that God has made. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" And he says, "I'm hiding." "Why?" I'm afraid. I'm scared. Sin brings fear before a living God. I'm scared. And then God speaks to him and he asks him a question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Let me ask you this question. Why does God ask the man that question? He asked him to give him a chance to own up to what he has done. Adam could have said, I ate of the tree. And that would have been that. But what does he do? He says this. Verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Shame and blame. What did Adam say? The woman made me do it. And we've heard that over and over again throughout history, right? The man said to God, the person you gave me made me do this. Well, what does the woman do when she's asked the question? Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Both of these things are true. Eve did give Adam the fruit to eat. The serpent did deceive the woman. But that's not the point. The point is, God gave Adam a command, do not eat. And what did he do? He ate. He was the one that did that. And here Adam is beside Eve, and the serpent's here. And although the serpent deceived, who was it that looked and saw and desired and took and ate? It was her. What's the point of this? Own your sin. We're all sinners. Just own it. When you commit a sin, when God convicts your heart with that shame, what do? Own it. God, I am a sinner, and I've done this, and I want to tell you face to face, if I could, eye to eye, and say, God, I'm a sinner. That's called confession. Tell God that you're a sinner when you sin. Don't try to blame it on somebody else. It's yours. Own it. And then disown it. That's called repentance. Turn away from it and say, God, I did it, but I hate it. And I'm weak, and I don't want to do that anymore. Own your sin and disown it. Hate what God hates. And say, Lord, I don't want any part of this anymore. Sometimes I call this, banish that from your life. That's called repentance. Confess your sin to God, be honest with him, and repent of it. Hate it, just like he hates it. Confession and repentance is the beginning of grace and forgiveness. Confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's his promise to us. So own your sin and disown your sin. We have seen the destruction that sin has brought into the relationship between God and man, and even between husband and wife. Now, sin goes on to destroy the entirety of paradise, beginning at home. Look at verse 16. To the woman, this is God speaking to the woman. He says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So paradise is definitely lost at this point, and things are going bad fast. The first place that it shows up is in the home between husband and wife, man and woman. Sin brings dissension. That is the curse working its way out through the world. It destroys relationships, beginning with God and then beginning with people, starting right at home. Where does strife in the home come from? Sin. That's where it comes from. But it doesn't stop there. It goes out into all the world, verses 17, 18, and 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, there's this old story of a housewife who was also an author. And she goes, you know, my whole existence has been to combat dust. Dust has been the enemy. Whether it's on the table, whether it's on the mantle, wherever it's at, I have been at war with dust. All my life, I've been at war with dust. And then I come to the end of my life, and what happens? I get put 6 feet under a bunch of dust. The dirt wins, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God had made creation perfect in every way, and now we see it falling apart. Paradise is lost. It's the illustration for me of a clock. One of those old-timey clocks with gears and mechanisms all inside of it, working perfectly to keep perfect time. And then one of the cogs way up high decides, I'm going to slip off my cog and I'm going to do things my own way. And when that cog slips off its axle and falls down into the clock, what happens? Crunch, grind, chug, chug, chug. And the clock does not keep time as it ought. We have decided to take things into our own hands, come off the axle of our life, and says, I'm going to do it my way. And creation has suffered ever since. Crunch, the clock does not keep time as it ought. Sin has destroyed everything. Now, we have chapter 3 in a nutshell, and that's the first point. Paradise is lost. But now I want to get to the second point. A promise is given. A promise is given. If you notice, I skipped a couple of verses, 14 and 15. You see, God talked directly to the man and to the woman and asked them what was going on. But to the serpent, he had no such conversation, for there was no hope for the serpent. He immediately goes to curse the serpent, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, this story was not written primarily to communicate to us how the serpent lost its legs. What this story was written for was to tell us how bad sin and its consequences are. And this is how bad it is. You will be a dust eater all the days of your life. That's something that's so humiliating that it even carries over into our day. If I say to someone, you're going to eat my dust, that's not a good thing for that other person. Eating dust, eating dirt is not good. The serpent, the tool of the evil one, will always be a sign and a symbol of God's curse on this earth. When you see a slithering serpent eating dust, in your mind it's connected to God has cursed this world. That's what sin has done. It made him a dust eater. Now, that's the first thing we see is a curse. And then God makes two promises, and here we are getting closer to connecting it with Christmas. Verse 15, the first promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Pause right there. God says throughout all humanity, there's going to be a strife or an enmity going on. It will be the children of the evil one, those who follow his way. They will have a rule of and reign of darkness on this earth. They will be those throughout all of history who are against God, against His word, against His way, against His truth, against His character. That is what's going to happen. They're going to be children of the evil one. Jesus even says that. Your father is the devil. He was the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. God makes a promise right here, right now, that says, although there will be darkness throughout all the history of the world, it will not go unchecked. I will have a people in which I place in their heart an enmity, a hatred for that darkness. That's the promise. I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring. So God makes a promise. There will be a people who will forever love the light, the goodness, God Himself. And guess what Genesis does? It traces a seed: Seth, Noah, Abraham, Judah, all the way through. There's going to be a people who hate the darkness and love the light. We're going to call these people a people of God. That's the first promise. The second promise is this. We've moved from plural to singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's going on there? From a people to a person, and a person, and God says, there will be one who comes that will crush your head, serpent, although you are going to bruise his heel. An offspring to destroy the serpent. I was telling some people that when I was thinking about a title for this sermon, one of the titles that I thought about was The Skull Crusher. I was like, that would have grabbed our attention, right? This morning, on this wonderful Christmas, first Sunday of Christmas season, I'm going to preach about the Skull Crusher. And you would have been like, the Skull Crusher? But here we have a promise. He's a Skull Crusher. He will crush the darkness. How will this happen? Well, I've already mentioned it. There's going to be a people, and all the way through this people, we're going to hear echoes of promises. To Seth, to Noah, I make a covenant with you. To Abraham, your offspring, you're going to bless the whole world. By the time we get to the end of Genesis, God makes a promise to one of the sons of Abraham called Judah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and he says this. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's in the book of Genesis, a promise from the very beginning. And then we flip over a few pages to 2 Samuel, and we hear of a little boy named David. And David grows up to be a king, the king of God's people, Israel. And God makes David a promise, and listen to the promise, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He made a promise to David. You will have an heir, and your heir's kingdom will be established forever. And then what happens? David was from Bethlehem, hundreds of years later. On a very, very dark night, the sky lit up with angels. And what do they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. What caused the night sky of Bethlehem to light up with myriads and myriads of angels saying this? Why did that happen? Because the promise of Genesis chapter 3 was coming to pass in Bethlehem. You see how it connects? How does Genesis chapter 3 help us to worship in Christmas? Because the promised seed has come. This promised skull crusher was lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He will be the king that saves his people from their sins. He will be the one who crushes the serpent for all time. And the question is, how will he do it? Will he draw his sword and smite the one? Will he take his spear and throw it? Oh, no. The little one will grow up and spread his arms. And he will kill the serpent by giving his own life. That's how he slays evil. He takes it upon himself, and he takes it into the grave with him. You see, the promise is coming true. And what happens is the curse begins to reverse, and life begins to blossom again. And Jesus takes that which Satan had destroyed through sin, and he takes away the sin, and now he begins to restore everything. And that's why we sing things like this at Christmas. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Genesis chapter 3 allows us to worship with the angels because we anticipate God's promises coming to pass. See, Genesis 3 says there will be one who slays the serpent. And then in Bethlehem, he is born. Let us pray. Father, we've heard whispers of hope from the dawn of time that in the midst of curse, you give a promise. That in the midst of fallenness and brokenness, you promise life and victory. And as we look at your plan through the ages, we see that this promise comes to fruition in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be those who follow this seed of David, who love him with all of our heart, and Lord, who take his sacrifice and let it be our salvation. Lord, I pray that as we celebrate together the Lord's table, it will be the proper application of this sermon. The one who was born to die. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.